Lord, as we gather as your people this morning, open our hearts. Open our hearts to your Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Transform us and mold us into the image of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, pastors and priests don't have the best reputation today. In fact, the Barna Group has actually taken on a study to understand a little bit more. The study is called The Credibility Crisis of Today's Pastors. Now, here's the good news, is that most people don't dislike pastors. The bad news is they don't care about them either. So there's a quarter of you, 25%, who have a high opinion of pastors, but there's an even bigger percentage who either somewhat or definitely have a negative impression of clergy. Isn't that interesting? And for many millennials and Generation Xers in particular, pastors have been associated with, you know, the many scandals that they've grown up with. And more recently, the politicalization of the church is something that they've really not liked very much. And while many today consider themselves to be spiritual or they're aware of a higher power, they're not interested in turning to a priest or a pastor. And if you talk to them, they would just say, "Well, I'm good. I'm good. I'm good just as I am." Now, despite people's ambivalence about pastors and priests today, when God revealed to the Israelites how he sought to worship, he actually instituted the Levitical priesthood, who would represent him before the people. And while these priests were expected to live righteously, you know, God knew that they were human and that some would become corrupt. You know, as we read about the sons of Eli in the Old Testament, who were incredibly corrupt. So why was the priesthood necessary if priests at times were unfaithful? And two reasons seem to be the case. Number one, to reveal that human beings are incapable of coming to God on their own. In other words, we need a mediator. Every human being needs a mediator in order to approach God. And second, to foreshadow the perfect priesthood of the Son. No human being can come to God apart from their trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. So today we come to the second in our sermon series called The Priesthood of the Son. You know, this is a series on Hebrews. And Hebrews is a sermon, and it's a sermon that's written to Jewish Christians who began drifting away and were seeking to go back to Judaism. And so this sermon is designed to woo them back into the fold, to bring them back to by understanding the priesthood of Jesus. So turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be looking at this today. Beginning at verse 14, so Hebrews 4, 14, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 5, verse 10. In fact, we're going to begin with chapter 5, so you know, have that ready for you. So Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at 14 through 5, 10. Now, beginning with the first verse of Hebrews 5, the preacher establishes some similarities between the priesthood of the Son and the ministry of every priest. He's trying to establish, you know, what does a priest actually do? Well, let's take a few moments to define a priest, because, you know, all of us, probably if I ask you, you'd all have a different idea of what a priest is. And so, well, let's actually look at this a bit. Well, according to Hebrews 5:1, a priest is one who is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And to understand this further, we can look at Leviticus 10, what this role is all about. And so Leviticus 10, verses 10 and 11, there God lays out the roles of priests. So if you ever want to go back, Leviticus 10, verses 10 and 11. And the priest, it says, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. And so I think the second part of this we understand actually quite well, that the Old Testament priests were supposed to teach the people. And in particular, they were going to teach the people about the statutes of God, which are found in the Torah. And the Torah are the first five books of the Bible, beginning with Genesis. So that was a responsibility that we understand. Now, in this role, Jesus clearly did this. You know, so he taught his disciples while he was on earth. And he actually continues to teach his disciples today through the Holy Spirit that dwells in those that follow him. Now, what may be unexpected for us in this definition is actually the first part, that one of the duties of the priests is to uphold the distinction between things. So in God's eyes, distinctions are important. But we human beings, we don't like distinctions, and so we often blur those distinctions. And so the priest actually reinforces those distinctions. So the priest's work was to preserve those distinctions that have been set up by God. And in his priestly role, Jesus did exactly that. Let me give you an example. So when the Pharisees distorted God's command to honor father and mother, when they said, you know what, you don't have to obey that if you give a gift to God, they were blurring the distinction between the commands of God and the traditions of humans. And what Jesus is doing when he's teaching them is that he's reinforcing that distinction, which was becoming lost in the teachings of the Pharisees. So more famously, the area of the temple was supposed to be sacred space, but it had been transformed into a marketplace where people were selling and buying things. And so when Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers, he was again carrying out his priestly role by reinstating the distinctions between the sacred and the common. Now, in our society, we muddle distinctions all the time. You know, if you begin thinking about it, it's everywhere. So the popular belief that always leads to God eliminates the distinction between God and all humanly conceived religions. Or consider how we blurred the distinctions between a man and a woman. And in a society where that's lost, we lose our ability to say that marriage is only between a man and a woman. It is the priest's role as the mediator between God and humanity to enforce those distinctions that God himself created. When human beings accidentally or intentionally ignore those distinctions created in God's order, we sin. And then the role of the priest is to help us recognize our sin and to be reconciled to God by offering a sacrifice to make restitution for the transgression. Now, Jesus is not just a priest, but we are told in Hebrews 4:14, that he is the great high priest. And beginning at chapter 4 and 5, this preacher then provides the biblical basis for this title that he's been given. So in Israelite religion, the high priest was the chief religious official. High priests belonged to the Jewish priestly families and traced their paternal line back to Aaron, who was the first high priest and the elder brother of Moses. Now, despite their position, high priests, though, were to stand in solidarity with the people. You know, so they were appointed to represent God on their behalf. And since they were subject to the same weaknesses as their fellow human beings, they would have compassion, at least in theory, for those who sinned. And that appears to be the end of the similarities between the Jewish high priest and the high priesthood of Jesus. And there are at least four differences in Jesus' ministry and that of the high priest that the writer of Hebrews wants to point out. Now, these are not the only differences. We're going to get to more in later. And believe me, there's a whole thing on Melchizedek, which we're not going to talk about today because I have a whole sermon on that. So you don't need to come and say, well, you forgot about Melchizedek. I know. Okay. So there's other ones too. But I'm just pointing out things that he's talking about in this chapter right now. So the first difference is a difference in consecration. So consecration refers to the setting aside of common things to be used by God. So each week, you know, we consecrate ordinary bread and ordinary wine. We set them aside so that the presence of God can dwell inside of them. So in the Old Testament, the high priest was consecrated through the blood of sacrificed animals that was put on their earlobe, their thumb, and their toe. But Jesus' consecration was different. He was consecrated through his obedience. Look at verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe. And that word made perfect in verse 9 is the same word used in the Old Testament to mean consecration. So Jesus was consecrated to his priestly office as he trusted God and obeyed him. And so he learned experientially through his suffering that what obedience entails, so that he could achieve salvation and become fully qualified for the office of high priest. Second location. So while the Jewish high priest served in the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus' ministry is an exalted ministry. And by exalted, it means he's in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And so his priesthood is beyond just the Jewish people, but it's for all people, all nations, all ethnic groups. He's not merely a priest for the Jews, but a priest for everyone. Third difference is the type of sacrifices offered. Now, while the high priest offers sacrifices for his own sin and for the sake of others, Jesus' sacrifice was unique. He didn't offer animals, but he offered himself. And when the preacher writes that Jesus offered both prayers and entreaties in verse 7, he purposely uses a technical term that means offering sacrifices. So he wants his hearers to recognize a parallel with the description of the Levitical high priest in verse 1. So Jesus' prayers were sacrificial offerings. And indeed, he didn't allow his own suffering to interfere with the intercessions of those that he loved. And then verse 7 says, he was heard because of his reverence. And so this word heard is equivalent to saying that God accepted his sacrifice. And so Jesus' offering has been accepted because he proved to be the one who trusted God without reservation. So he was fully tested and proved to be without sin. And now as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for all of us today. And the last thing is term. So while the term of the high priest would last for the lifetime, perhaps of the priest, Jesus' term will never come to an end. Notice in verse 6 how the preacher quotes from Psalm 110:4 to prove that Jesus was directly called to his priestly office by God to serve forever. Those words from Psalm 110 are, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You know, no other Christian writer before the first century drew attention to Psalm 110:4, only the author of Hebrews. But in Hebrews, there's more references to this verse than any other biblical passage. And it supplied the preacher, you know, with the biblical basis for his distinctly priestly portrayal of Jesus' ministry in Hebrews. Now, in today's world, we really face a crisis. We face a crisis of trust. You know, who do we believe? You know, who do we put our confidence in? Who's the one that we trust? And more often than not, we look at ourselves and say, well, I trust myself, right? This is where I have the most confidence in myself. Myself. And I'm going to figure out things myself. And yet at the end of time, every human being, according to not just Christianity, but actually to a number of religions, will face a judgment of their lives. And so how are we going to make it through that judgment? The priesthood in Judaism came to an end with the destruction of the temple. So that's no longer an option. Religions like Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism can't reconcile the gap between the reality of sin and a holy God because there's no way to make atonement in those religious systems. And if you sigh to trust yourself in your good works, you will inevitably be found coming up short. As Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when I lived in New York City, I commuted to church every week on the subway. And the thing about riding the subway is that, especially at rush hour, is that there's a certain ritual to it. And you have to kind of learn what that ritual is. So if I woke up too late in the morning, I knew what I was going to face when I got down into the subway. So the train would stop at the station, and literally the trains would be jam-packed filled with people. You know, like sardines, you know, flesh upon flesh, you know, they're like this. And you couldn't possibly imagine being able to, you know, get on a train like that. And you could always tell who the tourists were because, well, the tourists would go, oh, I'm going to wait for the next train. And of course, the next train's going to be the same way, but they don't realize that. But they wait and thinking that somehow it's going to get better. But not a New Yorker. You know, the New Yorkers know, they know what you have to do. So literally, you hold the sides of the door, and you push yourself in, and you'll get yourself in. That's just the way it works, because you have to get to work. And so it didn't matter who fell down. It doesn't matter anything. It's just, that's how you do it. Now, every so often, this train jam-packed filled with people, you would find one of the cars that's completely empty. And you'd think, oh, wow, I know something that nobody else does. And you run for that empty car thinking that you're even going to get a seat that morning while everyone else is, you know, packed in like a sardine. And so the train stops, you get on board this train, and then you have this certain swagger. Yes, I'm going to sit down. You even sit down thinking, yes, look at me, look at me. And then you would encounter the most awful thing imaginable, a stench, the most putrid odor, a mixture of urine, feces, and garbage. And you'd be looking around, and invariably there would be a homeless person all curled up, fast asleep on one of the seats. And you can't stand anymore, and you just have to get off the car and go on to another car because you can't stay there. But you know, that homeless person had no idea how much stench he was creating. And similarly, we don't really grasp the extent to which our sin separates us from a holy God. It literally is that dramatic, where he can't even be around us. But that's the extent of how broken we are and how holy God is. But listen to the good news of Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then look at verse 9 of chapter 5. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus, and Jesus alone, we can trust for our salvation. So what should we do? How do we respond? Well, let's heed the voice of this preacher. Remember, he's preaching to his audience. In chapter 4, verse 16, when he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So this word throne of grace is actually a Semitic expression that refers to the presence of God. It's the place where God dwells. And the only person that was permitted to come into God's presence this way in the Mosaic covenant was the high priest. And even he could only approach that holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the preacher is calling his hearers to recognize that the high priestly ministry of Jesus has achieved for his disciples what Israel was never able to achieve under the old covenant: immediate access to God and freedom to draw near to him continually. The great high priest Jesus is for you and me as well. His sacrifice, his death was for you and me as well. We all need a mediator. And that's the first thing we have to confess. We all need a mediator. None of us is going to be able to come before the judgment seat alone. We need a mediator. So let's draw near with confidence before his throne, the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come today, we are amazed. We are amazed by your Son. And that from the very beginning, you established your Son to be the mediator, the one who would faithfully obey to the very end, and who would serve to us as the way of salvation. Lord, as we come today, there may be some of you who have never put their confidence in Jesus, who've never confessed that they need a mediator to come before God. And I just want to invite you today to just take that step, to say to the Lord, "I need a mediator. And that mediator is Jesus Christ, and I want to follow him." I just invite you to lay before him all of your sins, all of your burdens, all your concerns, and let the blood of Jesus cleanse you and give you life. Father, I just pray for all of those that are making that decision right now. And for those of us here, Lord, who've maybe made that commitment, but aren't really relying on that throne of grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can come before you as your children 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That you are a God who sympathizes with us. We praise you for who you are. We worship you. In your name. Amen.